All right. Exciting night. We get to start a new book. It's always exciting when you start a new book and you're getting ready to journey through it verse by verse, because there's just so many things in every book of the Bible. But, you know, when you start a new one, it's like a new adventure, at least for me it is, to be able to start to dig out some of those gems and find some of the things that you maybe never seen before or never heard of before. And, you know, it doesn't matter how many times you've read a certain book of the Bible, God's Word is alive. And every time you go through it, it's going to speak something different to you because we're alive. And we are different today than we were yesterday or the day before or 6 months ago or however long ago that maybe you went through 1 Samuel or maybe you never have. But even if you have, it's always new. It's always different. And so there's always something that we can glean from these things. And so it's always exciting to me to start a new book of the Bible as we get through it. And so 1 Samuel, and as we think about it, a little background to it, was approximately 1,100 years before Christ when 1 and 2 Samuel were written. Their title, notwithstanding, the identity of the human author is uncertain. Because Samuel dies 6 chapters before the end of 1 Samuel. So he probably didn't write 2 Samuel. Common sense there. A lot of commentators think that Ezra wrote it. While the identity of the author kind of is a mystery, the one thing is very clear. The true author, not only of 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, but also of the entire Bible, is the Holy Spirit. It's clearly that. The Spirit himself inspired these books. He gave the inspiration to the different men to be able to breathe out his word into our lives, into these books that we can write today. And the Spirit himself inspired them, and you'll be inspired as well, I believe, with the lessons that are within and the lessons that we can glean from the lives of Samuel, David, Jonathan, and Saul. Those are some of the main characters in 1 and 2 Samuel as we begin this. And so I think we can glean a lot and be inspired by their lives and how they served the Lord and the different things that went on in their lives. And so Samuel is a transitional figure because he was the last of the judges. And as we went through the book of Judges and then filled in with Ruth, and Ruth would have been during the same time as Judges, and we talked about that when we started Ruth. But now we have Samuel being the last of the judges. However, although the Philistines were plaguing the land and the people of Israel, Samuel didn't deliver the people of God physically like all the other judges had done. Instead, Samuel delivered the people spiritually. He didn't lead armies, but he was a spiritual deliverer. He was one that was a spiritual deliverer. He worked and moved in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring a spiritual tone to the nation at this time. He was a godly man who ministered to the people in the difficult days of this transition period between the time of the judges and then the beginning of the rule of the kings of Israel. And of course, we know Saul was the first and then David following after him. And Samuel had a lot to do with this transitional period from the judges and the dark days there onto the ruling by a king of Israel, as we will see. So we pick it up here. It's 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathan-Zohim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. I said it all day. You know, every time I read it, it was fine. Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives." Now, the first one, of course, it's in there just to trip me up, you know, to try to make me say his names. That's, you know, God has a sense of humor, and so you know, he puts those in there. But really the real reason is because genealogy is very important, especially for the nation of Israel. And for us, as far as being able to identify the lineage and the genealogy that brought us the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so genealogy is very important. And so that's why it starts out here with this genealogy and really setting the tone there. But then verse 2 says, and he had two wives. And I want to stop right there, because when reading verses like this, some people mistakenly think that the Bible condones polygamy. But it doesn't. Polygamy is not condoned in the Bible. But simply, it's reported upon as taking place during these times. It was what was happening, and the Bible reports the facts that things were going on there. See, when a newspaper reports a crime today, it's not condoning it, but it's simply reporting the story. And so that's when the Bible talks about polygamy, that's what it's doing. It's reporting the happenings of what's going on. It's not condoning it. But truly, the law of God contains regulations concerning a man having more than one wife. But this, however, is not an indication of God's approval of it. Rather, God is simply regulating the always difficult situation. Because as you go through the Bible and go from cover to cover, you see the practice of polygamy increasingly prohibited as the Bible goes through. Without exception, wherever you see polygamy in Scripture, it always results in problems. It just does. It always results in problems. And so polygamy was not something that God ordained. It wasn't something that he condoned. It was just something that the people did. And we'll see as we go through here, there's reasons for it that they thought. You know, it's kind of like going back to Judges and realizing that the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so I think having more than one wife was doing something that was right in their own eyes and not something that God was condoning or calling them to. And then verse 2 goes on. It says, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So this may be a clue into why Elkanah had two wives. Because during these times, if one, his first wife, didn't have children, sometimes he would marry another wife just to be able to provide a son to carry on their lineage. And so there's a possibility that's why Elkanah had two wives, you know, just because of the customs of the day and the things like that. But these two were named Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah's name means favored. It means favored. She was favored. Peninnah means ruby. Ruby, an expensive ruby. And yet, although she's stone cold and rock hard, as we will see, Peninnah is no gem. She's no gem, especially in this story as we'll go through here. Then verse 3 starts out, it says, this man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. So Shiloh at this time was the worship center of Israel, where this is where the tabernacle was pitched and where sacrifices were offered. And I like the fact that both the words worship and sacrifice are used, because worship and sacrifice truly walk hand in hand with one another. As you think about it, Hebrews 13:15 says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praises to God. Well, why is praising God and why is worship have to be considered a sacrifice? Because sometimes it is. Sometimes we have to step out of ourselves. We have to crawl out of our place where we're at and our own pity parties and our own self, you know, things that we think about ourselves. We have to crawl out of there a little enough just to offer God that sacrifice of praise. And when we do, guess what? We feel so much better. To have that attitude of gratitude, be thankful for him. See, what worship is often just that. It's that sacrifice. Sacrifice of time. It's a sacrifice sometimes of finances and energy. Just to be able to get out of bed sometimes. And to be able to praise Him and give Him the glory because He is worthy. So then verse 3 goes on. It says also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaniah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Now, keep in mind, when they would go and offer the sacrifice and to do this worship, the family was able to have part of the meat from the sacrifice. And so it was probably a little bit harder on Hannah every year when they would go and she would have to see Penaniah's children being served part of this sacrifice because it was considered a blessing. And so for her, it was kind of a hardship on one degree, emotionally probably, to have to be there and see Penaniah's children being, you know, given these offerings. So the person offering a peace offering was not only to offer it to the Lord, but he was also to eat of it himself and to be able to, Leviticus said, to be able to share it with the family. So the fact that Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion spoke of his heart for her. We see that Elkanah had this, he favored her. Her name meant favored, and he favored Hannah, and he loved her, and he probably felt bad that she didn't have any children, and so he would give her a double portion, give her more, but yet still for a mother in these days, or a woman in these days without any children, it was considered a curse. It was considered, you know, something, probably there was probably sin in their life, you know, that was causing them to be barren. And so, you know, again, Hannah seeing Penaniah's children eating of the offering, you know, must have highlighted her failure in having children. You know, for some people, church is just a reminder of our failures. So many stay away because of feelings of past mistakes. Feelings that, you know what, I made this mistake, or maybe somebody hurt you in a church sometime, and that's a terrible thing to have happened, and it's hard to overcome that. But you know, when I talk to people, that sometimes they say, well, I don't go to church anymore because this or that happened. You know, somebody said this or somebody did that to them, and so I'm never going back to church. And my question to them always is, well, did you quit eating biscuits just because your mother burnt them one time? No, we probably wait till the next batch comes out that aren't burnt. You know, you can't give up on the body of Christ just because we're still people. And we all will blow it at time from time. That's why the Bible says it's cursed is the man that trusts in man. We're not to trust anybody. We're supposed to love everybody. We're supposed to trust the Lord and love each other in that way. And so verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Then it goes on, it says, although the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had done this. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply back in Genesis. Therefore, the rabbis, like I said earlier, the rabbis considered barrenness to be a curse from God. Something was wrong with her. It was an indication of sin or something wrong spiritually in their life. And as a result, Hannah's barren condition would have weighed on her greatly. It would have just weighed down on her, especially that yearly travel to worship and sacrifice, that yearly trip to Shiloh to offer that. It would have just been that constant reminder that she didn't have any children. She couldn't provide children for Elkanah. And then verse 6. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. Penaniah had sons and daughters. Hannah had none. None whatsoever. And here we see Penaniah badgering Hannah over this fact. Just kind of rubbing it in. You know, oh, I've got children and you don't. Ha ha ha. You know, on and on. Just being able to bring that about into Hannah's face. Just bringing that to her in that kind of way. And I'm sure that was just raked on her more and more, year after year. Verse 7 says, "So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." She felt so bad over it, she wouldn't even eat. She got a double portion and wouldn't even partake of that. You know how you feel when things aren't going right, when you've just had that place and are at that place, you don't even have an appetite. As you can tell, I haven't been at that place for a long time. You know, but I have plenty to eat. But just like Hannah, Peninnah was there as that adversary provoking her and poking her. Just like her, we have an adversary who often seems to provoke us on our way to the house of the Lord. For you married couples, you know how many times you've gotten in arguments on the way to church. You just feel like turning around and going home. You know, our enemy, the adversary, he's really roaring about looking for somebody to devour on Sunday or Wednesday night or home fellowship night or whichever night you're trying to get to church. He's there trying to do that. So don't be surprised that Satan will do whatever he can to try to keep you from coming to church, to coming because we need fellowship. Hannah was about to be greatly blessed, as we're going to read. And so will be the believer who makes coming to the house of the Lord a priority. When you feel like not coming, that's when you need to be here the most. You've got to come on those times when you just, I don't want to go tonight. That's when you know that you need to be here because the Lord has a word for you. Whether it come from the front or from another believer that will just say something innocently to you, not realizing that that's a word of knowledge for you from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. See, Satan continually tries to keep us from fellowship with other believers. And when he does, it means that God has something grand and glorious waiting for us when we get there. So just keep that in mind. Those times that you just think, oh man, you know, it's hot outside. Oh, it's kind of late. I don't feel like it. That's when you just got to say, you know what, I probably need to be there. God must have something really important to speak to me. Because I don't know how many times I've had people come to me after a service and say, you know what, I didn't want to come tonight, but man, the Lord really used tonight. I really needed to be here tonight. It happens not only on Sunday and Wednesday, it happens on Monday night. It happens a lot on during the home fellowship nights that people will say, you know, I wasn't going to go to the fellowship, but I went ahead and went, and wow, was it amazing. It was just for me. You know, people come to me after services a lot of time and they say, man, how did you know? I always tell them, well, I've got cameras in your homes. You know, I said, watch out. The Holy Spirit knows, I don't. Verse 8 goes on. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than to 10 sons? Elkanah, you know, he's trying to find out. Here he cares for Hannah. She's his favored one. And here she is crying, weeping, and not eating. And Elkanah probably knew the reason. He probably knew why she was crying and why these tears were coming down. And that's probably why she didn't even answer him. We don't even see her answering. It was probably just, you know, he was trying to encourage her in some way just to make the point, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Why are you crying and weeping? It's okay. I've got Peninnah and her kids. I don't need any from you. That probably wouldn't have helped either, right? Last thing she would have needed to hear. But verse 9 goes on. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on Eli or Eli. The priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Wept in anguish. And so although Elkanah knows what the problem is, he can't solve it. He knows he can't solve it. Only God could. Only God could solve this. And the same is true for us. So often, we look to our spouse to solve the problem of the depression in our heart or the discouragement in our mind and the bitterness in our soul. We look to either our spouse or sometimes to, you know, a pastor or someone else for that answer. And they may be able to lend a listening ear and give some helpful advice, but God alone can solve the problem. God alone is able to. And most of the time he solves those problems in ways like we could never imagine. It's like, whoa, God, I would have never thought that it would have worked out this well. Lord, how did you do that? See, he does things beyond our understanding, our comprehension. See, so many times we put God in our little box. Where in our prayers especially, we'll pray, Lord, do this. But he maybe has so much more for us. If we just pray his will to be done, not ours. Lord, we give that over to you. Lord, you handle it the way that's best for me. Because that's what he's waiting for us to pray anyway. So, you know, only God can solve these problems. There's certain things that only God can do, but we have to go to him. We have to seek him. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. To be able to go to him first and foremost. And then when you go to him, he may say, well, go get some confirmation. Go ask somebody. That's a possibility, but we have to go to him first. Now look at verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So she's promising basically that Samuel, her or the son at this time, this Lord that she's asking for, she's praying that he would be basically a Nazarite, like we read with guy in Judges. Can't think of his name right now. Samson. Samson, there we go. Wow, praise the Lord. I'm doing good tonight. Anyway, so there, he would be this Nazarite. She's offering, saying, If you remember me, I'll give you back this child. I'll give him to you to be this Nazarite all the days of his life. So she's saying, Lord, give me a son. He'll be yours. He'll be yours. No doubt Hannah had prayed countless times about her situation. She'd probably prayed year after year for children. But now her prayer would be answered. This prayer, as we will see, would be answered. And now this doesn't mean that God didn't hear her previous prayers. Because every time she prayed, she was heard. Just as we are. When we pray, God hears our prayers. And I want to show you some of these verses here. I want to go around just to kind of look some scriptures to kind of remind us and help us to remember that God hears our prayers. He does, every one of them. First scripture is Psalm 34:17, where it says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The righteous, that's you and I, when we've been born again, and as we've been talking about in the book of Romans, we're not righteous in and of ourselves, but because of what Christ did, God sees us as righteous. We're justified. We have that right standing before the Father because of the work of the cross. And so we are considered righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when we're in him, we are the righteous. It says, as we cry out, the Lord hears and delivers us out of all of our troubles. Now he doesn't do that all at one time, unfortunately. He waits. It's his will. It's his time and it's his purpose that God's going to deliver us out of the worst troubles. See, sometimes there's things going on in our lives that God is delivering us from that we're not even aware of. we're aware of those things, though, that really hit the surface, and we focus on them, and maybe God wants to do greater things. But he hears the cry of the righteous. He hears the cry. The next verse that we see here is Psalm 69:33. It says, "For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." So I think a lot of us here probably fit into that. How many of us are poor here? You know, I relate to that. You know, but he's talking about actually the poor in spirit. See, in the Beatitude it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there they shall receive the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit means that we're humble before him. We're bankrupt in and of ourselves, not to be able to offer him anything apart from him. It's all about Jesus. Comes back to Jesus. It says, "For the Lord hears the poor." Those that are humble in heart, those that cry out and say, "Lord, I have nothing. I'm bankrupt spiritually. You need to do it." And then he says he does not despise his prisoners. And then the next verse that we see here is in Proverbs 15:29. It says, "For the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." He's far from the wicked. You know, sometimes we look at the unsaved people around us and we think, man, how come they have it so good? It seems like their life is perfect and they're not even serving the Lord. But see, we don't realize the Lord is far from them. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 73, he was having this problem. He was looking at the ungodly and he was being envious of them. He was saying they don't suffer and do anything. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then, he says, I saw their end, how quickly they will be gone. And he ends up Psalm 73 by saying, the nearness of God is my good, and on earth I desire nothing. And so that's where we should be today, to be able to be at that place where he hears us. And he says that he's far from the wicked. That's why Psalm 66:18 says, "Do not hide sin in your heart, for the Lord will not hear you." Don't be harboring those known sins in there and expecting him to hear you. And then the next scripture that we see is Jeremiah 33:3. "Call to me. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Call out to him. Never hesitate to cry out to him. Don't feel like, oh, I don't want to bother him. He doesn't get bothered. Well, it's just such a little thing. Well, nothing is big to him. It's all little things to him. He's an awesome, big, powerful God. We don't have to be concerned about that. So we need to be obedient. We need to call out to him, knowing that because of those last verses that we just saw, he hears us. He hears us. And if we ask it according to his will, we will have what we pray for. And then the last verse of this here, we look to John 9:31. It says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." Well, we're still sinners, of course, but we're saved by grace. God doesn't see us as sinners anymore. He sees us as glorified. We've just been going through that in Romans on Sunday. So yeah, we're sinners saved by grace, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, if you worship the Lord, if you esteem him above all else, if you put him in the right priority in your life, then, and ask for his will to be done, it says he hears him. So as we look at all these scriptures, we really realize that God hears every prayer. He answers every prayer. Now some of the answers maybe yes to our request, which we enjoy that, right? But sometimes they're no. Sometimes he says no to our prayers because it's not good for us. We don't need it. It's something that would bring us more harm than good. And then, of course, he says wait. That's the one that most of us probably have a hard time with. But keep in mind that if he says no, that's just as much of an answer as if he had said yes. It doesn't end there. And of course, if he says wait, it's okay, because that's exactly what was happening in Hannah's life. Here she prayed, Lord, give me a son, and I'll give him to you. I'll give him to you. And that's what God probably had been waiting for her to pray. Because prior to that, she wanted a son to give to her husband. Now, however, she wanted a prophet to give to the nation. She wanted to have this child to give back to the Lord for the Lord's purpose, for the Lord to do things through and with. See, God had something much, much bigger and bolder, greater and grander in mind than what Hannah did when she was crying out for a child for her husband. He had a prophet for the nation in time, and he had to just not answer her prayers until she was ready to pray the prayer that needed to be prayed. To Lord, I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours if you bless me with a child. See, if you prayed about your barren condition, if you're weeping bitterly tonight about something, it's okay. It might be that God is simply waiting to get you into harmony with his heart, with his will. When it says that God will give you the desires of your heart, it means that God allows our desires to become his desires. And once that happens, he gives us those desires and they're what's best for us. And that's what prayer is all about. See, this is so encouraging to me because I've discovered that my unanswered prayers grow larger for those people and those situations that I've been praying for. See, I'm forced to bring before the Lord over a long period of time different things just to continue to pray for him, waiting upon him. And I'm reminded once again that prayer is not about getting God to do my will, but it's about getting me in line with what he wants to do through me. See, that's the major key. And so a lot of times we have these grand expectations of what we think things should be and how they should be. And God comes up with a different plan. I was reading a story about a young lad that had a dog and that had some puppies. And it had like five different puppies. And so the dad told the little boy that he had to go and sell one of them. And the little boy said, okay. And the dad said, well, how much do you think you'll get for this puppy? And the little boy said, I think I'm going to be able to get $10,000 for it. And the dad just kind of looked at his son and scratched his head. Oh, okay. Well, good luck with that. And he sent him out the door to sell his puppies. Pretty soon he was back home and he didn't have the puppy. And his dad looked at him and said, well, hey, what did you sell the puppy? He goes, yeah, I sure did. He said, well, did you get the price you were asking? He said, oh, yes, I did. And the dad was kind of shocked. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, yeah, I got two $5,000 kittens. So, you know, things don't always work out the way we think they should. So God hears our prayers. And it's important for us. I think, you know, when we come here on Sundays and Wednesdays and I pray before service, the reason that we take time to do that is because I believe God's called us to. God wants us to continue to knock on his door for these requests. He wants us to continue to be like that persistent widow, waiting to get justice. And so for us, maybe God, for some of these, is saying wait, because some of them we prayed for a long time for. And yet God knows. He knows his answer. He knows his time. He knows the way that he's going to answer it. He might answer some of them and give them two kittens instead of just $10,000. It's all in his care. It's all in his hands. And so sometimes we can get frustrated in our praying. Sometimes we can get discouraged, feeling like God's not hearing us, not because we're not getting the answer that we want. But I just want to encourage you tonight as we went through these scriptures here, just to remind you, God hears your prayers. He cares about your prayers and he's going to answer them in the best way that's best for you and the people that you're praying for. So give him time. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with him when it comes to prayer. Take the time to pray. Battle in prayer. You know, the Bible says that we're in a spiritual battle. And it says that our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual for the tearing down of strongholds. So that spiritual weapon that we have is prayer. And I used to have a little sign under my desk. And I had it under my desk because what it said was, it's, you don't have far to fall when you're on your knees. So when I would get down there to pray, it would be a reminder to stay on my knees a little bit more. Because at that point, you don't have far to fall. That's the spiritual weapon we have. So let's use it. Let's use it to tear down those strongholds, to knock down the gates of hell. The Bible says that it will cannot stand up against us. We have the power and the authority in Jesus Christ, in His name. Let's pray.